Well, it's so good to be back with you all after our time away. We enjoyed being able to see some of the things and walk the places that our Lord walked and His apostle, even as we've studied through the book of Acts. But we always long to be back with the saints, and we are very thankful to be back. We appreciate the body of Christ and appreciate being here with you all. Let's pray as we continue our worship. Father, I ask you in all sincerity and pleading that you would meet us in this time of consideration. We recognize, at least in part, how naturally, how readily, how easily we allow ourselves to think natural thoughts, to even think about you and your gospel and your salvation and who we are as Christians with natural minds. And I pray that even as Paul labored with the Corinthians to have them see again the truth of who they were in Christ, what it is that they were a part of, I pray that for this congregation gathered today. I pray that you would give us focused minds, that you would give us clear minds, that you would give us a capacity, even as it were, to have our minds open and receptive, that we would hear and that your Spirit would attend to our hearing and cause the truth to bear fruit in our souls. Lord, I do beg you, meet us in this time for the glory of Christ, for the glory of His gospel, for the sake of the glory of your kingdom. It is in His name that we ask. Amen. Well, today we complete the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. I know we've had a month away, and I pray that you have continued to keep the context in the forefront of your thinking, whether by reviewing the passage, hopefully reading through, studying the notes that are provided to you, keeping yourselves growing and learning and thinking as we continue to move through the book. Again, I want to just remind you that what Paul is doing in this section, really through the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, is confronting and seeking to correct the problem of divisions in the church at Corinth. However much he may be seeming to deal with theological ideas or doctrinal ideas, he is again operating as a pastor and as a shepherd. He is seeking to correct and to encourage and to restore the Corinthians, to, as it were, deliver them from this problem of the divisions that were plaguing the church. And I want to also remind you as well that Paul is speaking to the issue. He's speaking to the heart of the issue, again, not by simply putting band-aids, theological or ethical band-aids, on symptoms or even on the problem itself, but by getting to the very heart of the matter. And we've seen that the heart of the matter is that the divisions in the church were not the real problem. None of the problems at Corinth were the real problem. Just as in our lives, the particular phenomena that we can point to, the particular sins, the particular areas of failure, they are always symptomatic of the greater, more fundamental problem. The way that we think, the way that we understand this gospel, the way that we understand who we are in Christ. And so Paul is dealing with a body of believers that had drifted away. They had drifted away from their sense of who they were as individuals and as a community. Drifted away from, as it were, the truth as it is in Christ. And that's what Paul is seeking to address. He's taking them back to the fundamental issue of how they think. What is really the antithesis between divine wisdom, or if you will, the mind of Christ, and what we would call natural wisdom, or the way that not just the unbelieving world thinks, but the way that we tend to think, to the extent that our minds are not taken captive to the obedience of Christ. meaning our minds are not taken captive to the truth as it is in Christ. So the divisions at Corinth were indicative of the influence, the effect of natural wisdom. And Paul now turns, as he has dealt with the issue in somewhat general terms, the antithesis even between natural wisdom and the wisdom of God, he now turns to their personal and their corporate experience as God's saints, as the holy ones of God, to drive home again this fundamental antithesis. What really is the difference between God's wisdom and man's wisdom? And it is at points a very subtle thing. And I hope that we will, over time, begin to be able to make that demarcation and see the difference and live in to the truth of the difference. So I'd like to read with you, just to recap, beginning at verse 17, then through the end of the chapter. But specifically, verses 26 through 31 will be the passage we'll be considering today. Paul says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void or made empty. For the word of the cross, the preaching of the cross, the logos of the cross, if you will, is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." He then asks, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many among you who were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, the despised things, God has chosen. Indeed, the things that are not, he has chosen, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." I'd like to treat this first, just as an opening statement, I'd like to treat this in general terms. I don't want to just go statement by statement, verse by verse, but to hopefully get at really what the heart of the issues are in this particular passage. And I want to begin with this issue of what I'm calling socioeconomic diversity at Corinth. Socioeconomic simply meaning differences based on cultural economic differences, you know, how much money you have, where you live, what your background is, what culture you come out of. And often when people read this passage, the tendency is to think that Paul was saying the church at Corinth was characterized by a bunch of poor nobodies. And we'll talk about even the implications of reaching that sort of a conclusion. But he does say not many of you were wise according to the world, meaning sophisticated people, people that the world would regard as sophisticated. Not many of you were mighty. And by that, he doesn't mean power lifters. He means individuals who have influence and authority, movers and shakers, people who have power in society. And he says, not many of you were noble, meaning of noble birth, people who came from a prestigious background or were born into a noble family. He says, not many of you were that. Indeed, most of those at Corinth were nobodies, a part of what we would call the invisible and irrelevant masses. those who were unremarkable, those who wouldn't have even been noticed by the wise, the mighty, and the noble, and now are only being noticed to the extent that they have become objects of scorn and derision because of their faith in Christ. But people who are effectively nobodies. But at the same time, there were those at Corinth who were wise, mighty, and noble. Paul tells us that even as we see in the book of Acts and also in his salutation at the end of Romans, that there were individuals who were prominent figures at Corinth. Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. He was the leading Jew in the city. Erastus was the city treasurer. He held a very significant position controlling the finances of the major mercantile trade city that was Corinth, a powerful man. And there were likely others as well. So Paul is not saying that there was nobody who had come into the church at Corinth who had any sort of status or power or influence in their background. It wasn't a church just filled with nobodies, but he's making a point, as we will see. And ultimately, as he's drawing an antithesis between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom and how things are appraised, floating in the background of all of this, and it will become more evident as we move through the epistle, is that really Christ and his gospel are the great levelers. That those who are nobodies have become somebodies in Christ. Kings and priests to our God. Royal heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of all things. Paul can say all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or the present or the future. All things are yours. You are of Christ and Christ is of God. But so also the somebodies have become somebodies indeed. Because what the wisdom of the world, what men naturally see as something of significance, has been revealed by the gospel for what it really is. So in that sense, the somebodies have been brought low, that they, along with the nobodies, can be raised up to become somebodies indeed. And so from all of this diversity comes a unity, one in Christ, together kings and priests, together joint heirs of all things that Christ himself is heir to. But as the truth of all things are revealed in Christ, who is wisdom from God, as the truth of all things, as Jerry said, wisdom can be defined as understanding something for what it really is and responding to it accordingly, appropriately. As the gospel reveals all things for what they are, as the truth of what God has accomplished in his Son reveals all things for what they are, it doesn't do away with all natural distinctions. But what it does is it allows natural distinctions now to continue, but in a unified way, such that the distinctions between this individual, this prominent individual, this lowly individual, this highly gifted individual, this one who seems to be of lesser gifts, this one who has a greater prominence in certain ways, this one who has a lesser prominence, all of these distinctions can now serve a unity that is the well-being, the strength, the well-being, the good of the body. So in one sense, the wisdom of God in Christ has taken all these distinctions and smashed them together. But not in the absolute sense. Distinctions between persons still continue. Distinctions between gifts still continue. Distinctions that are socioeconomic still continue. But now they become able to operate in a way that is according to the wisdom of God and work for the good of the whole body. To use Paul's analogy of the body, in Christ the hand doesn't become a foot and the foot doesn't become an ear. They remain what they are, but now they are woven together into an organism, into the body of Christ, such that they can now in their distinction serve an essential unity. God's intention is not to get rid of diversity and distinction, but to have them serve the unity that is the body of Christ, the oneness of Christ himself. So there was diversity, socioeconomic diversity, even at Corinth, not to mention giftedness diversity and other kinds of diversity. And if we read this and say, oh, it's really that they were all just a bunch of poor people and that's who God really cares about, we're missing it. But the negative side of this is the problem of socioeconomic division, not just at Corinth, but in the church at large. Again, by God's design, the church is a global and cosmopolitan entity. People of every tribe and tongue and nation. It's not an American church. It's not a middle class church. It's not an English speaking church. It's people of every tribe and tongue and nation who've been unified by sharing and living out the life of Christ in them. And the church has lost sight of that cosmopolitan quality of the church, always and only to its detriment. And yet it's always a threat. There have always been those intent on making the church into another kind of caste system. There have always been those intent on doing that. A system of us versus them. Whether in relation to the world, the us and the them, or in relation to even the way the church operates within itself. I'll give you a couple examples of this as the case. The first pertains to Roman Catholicism, where you have a caste system that operates in a lot of different arenas. The most obvious one is the magisterial hierarchy, from the papacy moving down. And even the priesthood is expressive of that, because you have individuals who are gifted in such a way that they become the custodians and the mediators of the grace of life. You have a hierarchical caste system, even in something that we wouldn't perhaps think of, what are called the so-called works of supererogation, superabundant works, works which go above and beyond. Works which have contributed to the treasury of the saints that the church can draw upon. If you look at the so-called evangelical councils of Roman Catholicism, that gets at these works of supererogation. The evangelical councils or evangelical vows are poverty, chastity, and obedience. And they speak of, again, this us versus them, a distinction amongst the faithful. Here's what the Catholic Encyclopedia says. It is possible to be rich and married and held in honor by all men and yet keep the commandments and enter heaven. It is possible. Christ's advice, though, is if we would make sure of everlasting life and desire to conform ourselves perfectly to the divine will, that we should sell our possessions and give the proceeds to others who are in need, that we should live a life of chastity for the gospel's sake, and finally, that we should not seek honors or commands, you know, a place of authority, but place ourselves under obedience. These are the evangelical counsels, and the things which are counseled are not set forward so much as good in themselves as in the light of means to an end and as the surest and quickest way of obtaining eternal life. Now I'll leave you to think about that statement. But there are parallels in Protestantism as well. A parallel to the evangelical vows, if you will, these vows of chastity and poverty and obedience, the not seeking of earthly honors or status in any sort of a way. One counterpart of that in Protestantism is this notion of the superiority of a simple life. If I will simply renounce material goods or the conveniences of this world, those things are appropriate to, if not synonymous, with mature piety and devotion to God. In some traditions, even forsaking electricity and automobiles is conducive to, and practically speaking, synonymous with, proportional to our piety our devotion to God. But the truth is, saints, and I hope you understand this, any such ethic of subtraction, holiness as what I give up, what I don't do, what I hold myself back from, any sort of ethic of subtraction always, always, always tends towards a suspicious and even a scornful assessment of other Christians who do not conform to the same ethic of subtraction. We always become the measure ourselves. I don't do these things, and I look at you as one who does those, therefore you are tacitly and implicitly not as holy as I am. These things always tend towards division in the church. They cannot help but do otherwise. That's why the pressure is always there to either get and obtain conformity within a community of believers or press those that won't conform away in the name of the purity of the church. So whatever the specific issues, and I've just given you some examples, I'm sure you could come up with many more in your own minds, but whatever the specific issue, the point is this: Christians very readily, very naturally, and all too often adopt in their practice, if not in their formal doctrine, an arrangement of an us versus them. An us versus them, or a me versus you. Where the point of distinction is not the true gospel of Jesus Christ, but other things that relate to the circumstances or situations or the way in which a person orders his individual life. The point of distinction and division, if you will, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but anything and everything else. And in my personal experience in the church over many, many years, several decades at this point, I don't know that I can recall a time when a church was divided within itself or where the division was with respect to other churches, where it really was entirely, solely, purely in the issue of the gospel. It's always bound up in other things. Unity around a confession, unity around a certain practice, unity around being in church every time the doors are open, or whatever it happens to be, dotting the I's and crossing the T's. I mentioned this in the Sunday school hour. It becomes increasingly easy for me to see how the church has misunderstood worldliness and how it has in fact inverted it. I use that example of how the satanic symbol of the inverted cross is so appropriate. Because how Paul understands worldliness is it has nothing to do with morality or immorality per se. What it has to do with is thinking the way the world naturally thinks, thinking with a natural mind. So to Paul, worldliness is do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. Remember what he said to the Colossians: if you died with Christ, if you've entered into a new reality of existence now, such that the life you live is His life in you, if you've died in Christ, then why, as if you were still a part of the paradigm of this world, do you continue to submit to its rules? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. All such things have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed humility, their false humility, their self-imposed worship, their discipline, their rigor, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in actually dealing with the problem of sensuality, a life ordered by our senses, what we see, what we feel, what we experience. In other words, they lack any value in really dealing with the problem of natural wisdom. They themselves are manifestations of natural wisdom. And I'm going to leave you to go back and read again 1 Timothy 4. We talked about that again in the Sunday school hour, where Paul is instructing Timothy to warn the church about the doctrines of demons, satanic, deceitful spirits, and the way they're going to weave their doctrine into the church. And they do it through men of a seared conscience. And how did they do it? By instructing people, abstain from foods, abstain from this, don't get married, be celibate, don't touch, do not taste, do not handle. And he says, "What? This is satanic because it's telling people that goodness and badness inhere in things, and it doesn't. God created all things, and he created all things good. Goodness and badness inhere in the human mind and the human heart. The thing is not good or bad. It's how I look at it, how I understand it, how I interact with it." So we hear an injunction against worldliness, and we say, the scripture wants us to not taste, not touch, not handle. And Paul is saying the exact opposite. Now, he's not saying go out and be licentious. He's not saying go out and be a drunkard and be lascivious and just give yourself in a squanderous way to the world. He's not saying that. But he's saying understand what the truth really is. All things are created by God and they are to be enjoyed when they are received with gratitude and implemented and utilized as an act of worship with the mind of Christ. They are sanctified by the word of God in prayer. It affects, again, even this issue of division. Do you taste? Do you touch? Do you handle? Do you not? Do you do this? Do you do that? Are you in agreement on this? Are you in agreement on that? Does your hair touch your ears? Does your hair not touch your ears? Do you wear slacks? Do you wear skirts? What do you do? These things become points of division. Natural-mindedness is of the very nature of division because it has me as the center. The natural man is self-referencing and self-centered. And so natural wisdom will always measure everything relative to me. And therefore, it has inherent in it this principle of division. There can never be division when there is can never not be division when there is natural wisdom, because it's always a me and a you, an us and a them. And the us are the ones who agree with me, who stand with me, who look like me. And that's not the nature of Christ's church. Implicit in his statement, "The world will know you're my disciples when you love one another," is that his body of followers, his disciples who love one another, are all very different people who really have nothing in common other than their shared life in him, the shared spirit. One faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Christ, one Spirit, one God and Father of us all. Preserve that unity, Paul says, because that's the only unity that really is real. So what then is the nature and the import of Paul's antithesis between natural wisdom and worldly wisdom, or God's wisdom and natural wisdom? Not godly behavior and immoral behavior. The mind of Christ, understanding things as they really are versus understanding things the way our minds want to tell us they are. The antithesis between natural wisdom and God's wisdom. What really is the nature of that? And I think some things ferret themselves out as Paul now kind of points to them and their own lives and their own experience to help to flesh out and affirm this essential antithesis that he's been drawing through all of chapter 1. And the point, again, is that until and unless the church can begin to live into the mind of Christ, it will always be plagued by divisions. That's why Paul deals with natural versus spiritual wisdom, the mind of Christ, the mind of the Spirit, as the remedy to division. He doesn't just say, "Can't we all get along?" Well, again, it's very natural. It's the most natural thing, given the way that our minds naturally work, for us to envision this antithesis between the haves and the have-nots. The godly, the ungodly, the moral, the immoral, the gifted, the ungifted, the sophisticated, the unsophisticated, the scholarly, the unscholarly, however we may break it down. And often, and certainly in this Corinthian context, it can implicate the lives that we live in this world, how we live in relation to this world, our physical, our material status, or the way that we order our lives in this world. Well, on the one side, in that regard, you have the Jews of Jesus' generation, and even many Christians today, who regard the blessing of God as proportional to material status and blessedness. Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that their son was born, that he was born blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin that he would be born blind? This deprivation in his life speaks to an absence of blessing on God's part. Well, whose fault is it? We see it all over the church today, in the flagrant prosperity teaching, but even in a lot of the more subtle things. God must not love me, a bad thing happened to me. Has God forsaken me? Because our minds tell us that what we regard as blessedness, which means good things and good outcomes as we envision them in this world, are commensurate with the blessing of God. So on the one hand, we say that the materially blessed are the ones who stand in favor with God. But we also go to the opposite extreme and we say that it's really the goodly poor versus the evil rich. That God's really all about the poor. They're the ones that he cares about. They're the ones who stand in the greatest favor with God. Hence the evangelical councils, which say, if you would have the surest way into heaven, divest yourself of all your material things in this world. So that therefore the faithful and the godly will be found among the poor, among those who have nothing. Those are the ones upon whom God's favor rests. And yet, that's not the theology of Paul or of Jesus. Paul said, pray for all men, kings, those in authority. For God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, even in the early church, because it was predominantly the underclass that was coming to faith, it was easy for them to conclude, we're the us, they're the them. And so it was a radical thing to think about praying for kings and those in authority. They're the ones who are antichrist. They're the ones who are against God. They're the ones who are the enemies of God. We're not going to pray for them. Saints, we cannot interpret Paul through this grid or we're going to miss the point. This wasn't Jesus' theology. It wasn't Paul's point either. Here's the issue. The antithesis that Paul is drawing here does not consist in or pertain to possession or lack of earthly status, resource, whatever. His point in saying, consider your own calling, how there were not many noble, mighty, sophisticated who came to Christ. He's not drawing a distinction between sophistication and ignorance, or between nobility and ignobility, or between power and powerlessness. That's not the point that he's making. The distinction, the antithesis, lies in how those things are perceived and utilized. Not the fact of them. Not the presence or the absence of them. In other words, God and men, or the wisdom of God and natural wisdom, view significance, power, authority, status, in very different ways, mutually exclusive ways. And again, Jesus didn't say, get rid of everything that you have and then you can be saved. Now, he dealt with certain persons in a way that seems like that because of the particular issue for them. But what Jesus said is, use the mammon of unrighteousness, mammon referring to anything that we can lay hold of to our benefit or our advantage or our usefulness. He says, use that to gain for yourself friends in heaven. Use that in the service and the worship of God. And Paul said the same thing. He didn't say in his instruction to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this world to get rid of all their stuff and live in a refrigerator box. He said, instruct them to be rich in faith and to use what God has given to them in the cause of His gospel. To use what God has given them to serve and to share and to minister and to help the saints. Not get rid of all your stuff. That's neither here nor there. Paul said that you can get rid of everything you have. You can give your body to be burned and it means nothing. Right? The antithesis lies in the way God, in His understanding, and men in their understanding, look at these things that exist under the sun and how we appreciate and apprise and utilize them. That's where the antithesis lies. So it becomes first then a matter of negation. This antithesis is a matter of negation. Now you might say, well, of course, that's inherent in the idea of negation. Logically speaking, when you have an antithesis, you have two things that stand, in a mutually exclusive relationship. So, of course, it's negation. But Paul isn't just saying this is a logical negation. It is a matter of nullification. Nullification. God's wisdom nullifies man's wisdom. It doesn't just win the argument against it. It actually nullifies it. It nullifies it. The second piece in that, again, is that this negation, this nullification, is not God's nullifying of certain people or certain things in contrast to other people or other things. It's not God nullifying the rich and the mighty and the noble for the sake of the non-rich, the non-mighty, and the non-noble. It's not God nullifying people or even created things per se. When Paul insists that God has chosen the weak and the foolish of the world, he's not saying the weak and foolish people. He's saying he's chosen what appears to be, he's chosen a scheme or an arrangement that appears to men to be foolish and incoherent and absurd. What appears to men to be foolish is exactly what God has chosen to reveal and expose that which the world holds to be significant and wise. What could be more foolish and absurd and obnoxious than a man dying on a cross? And seemingly irrelevant. Where's the power in that? And yet it's in the weakness of God, in the brutality, the yielding over, the brutal death and subjugation of that man, giving of himself to the brutality of men. It's in that foolish and obnoxious and offensive thing that the power of God to restore all things to himself is present. The greatest apparent act of weakness is the greatest true act of divine strength and power. That's what Paul is getting at. He hasn't chosen the poor and the impotent people of the world to shame and overthrow the rich and the powerful. This isn't liberation theology. This isn't what you see in strains of Catholicism and even in some strains of Protestantism, where God's all about social justice and redistribution of wealth. God's like a cosmic Robin Hood. Paul's point is that God has determined to employ things, existential realities. He has interacted in time and space in a way that to men seems incomprehensible and ridiculous. And in that way, he has nullified the things that the natural mind would hold to be significant or worthy or wise or proper or prudent. This is the way I would do it if it were up to me. So again, Paul's antithesis resides in the distinction between what men esteem and pursue and what God has accomplished in his Son. If you will, between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. between how men think things really are and how God knows them to really be. That's where the antithesis lies. Not the negation of people and things, but the negation of perspectives and dispositions. That's where this negation lies. Saints, religion, philanthropy, philosophy, all of these things are proof that men admire and they pursue righteousness and spiritual well-being. But they do so through a natural grid, a natural sense of what's right, proper, good, advantageous, spiritually beneficial. They do so according to the conceptions of their natural minds. And that's why Paul says they find the logos of the cross, the word, the truth of the person and the work of Christ, the truth of what God has accomplished in the person and the work of his Son. They look at that and they see it as nonsensical. At the very least, it doesn't really make sense. It really doesn't seem to be the way it ought to be. And so the result is that we either modify that truth or we reject it. And sadly, largely Christians will modify it in order to make it be palatable or acceptable or seem to make sense. If we can boil it down to three things that people need to do to go to heaven, then we can get them to sign up for Jesus. We think that we're upholding the gospel. And all we're doing is we're pandering to their natural mindedness, their concern for a good outcome. Just like a Muslim who will forego earthly blessings and earthly benefits in this life in order to have them in the full in the life to come. So in the same way, we promise people heaven as whatever they imagine it to be. The best of all possible worlds as they imagine it. Jew or Gentile, noble, ignoble, sophisticated, unsophisticated, educated, uneducated, the logos, the word of the Christ event, runs counter to people's natural conception. It is foolishness. There is a negation that takes place. The wisdom of God negates the wisdom of this world or the wisdom of the natural mind. However noble, however religious, however pious, however moral, however upright, it's still the natural mind, and the wisdom of God negates it. But it doesn't negate it simply in the sense of vanquishing it or overcoming it, but in the sense of supplanting it. That's the second thing. God's wisdom negates the wisdom of men, but Paul also shows us that the wisdom of God supplants the natural man's wisdom. It doesn't simply pass judgment on it and condemn it. It, in a sense, replaces it. It supplants it. And it supplants it again, not just as a matter of conquest, now I'm in charge, but as a matter of restoration. You see, it's one thing to take back stolen ground. It's one thing to destroy the enemy. It's one thing to tear down that which is an enemy. It's something else to restore what was destroyed. And the wisdom of God doesn't simply unmask and vitiate and nullify the natural man's way of thinking. It actually supplants it. It judges it such that it overcomes it. Jesus has supplanted the wisdom of the wise and the power of the mighty with God's wisdom and power, which are bound up, revealed, and granted to men in himself. It's not that just Jesus is in charge and he's won the battle. He is the beginning of the new creation. In Christ, the Adamic age, the former order of things has been judged and condemned and in principle and in substance in the church overthrown. It has now become the world, the creation of the new Adam, the beginning of the new creation, the fountainhead of a new humanity. So this supplanting is not just an issue of conquest, it's an issue of restoration. restoring what the locust has eaten, so to speak, to use the language of the prophet. Not just killing the locust, but restoring what the locust has eaten. God's wisdom and power in Christ have vanquished their natural human counterparts, not by logical or theological triumph, but by creational renewal and restoration. There's the point. An antithesis of negation, but an antithesis of supplanting. This has been negated, this has been condemned, this has been nullified, but in order that that which is true and that which God intended would be put in its place. And for that reason, this antithesis also is a matter of obligation. Because if what Christ has done is not just say, hey, go live a good life, follow my example. See, I never owned anything. I just kind of wandered around and, you know, I never had any material goods. So if you want to be like me, then just live a very simple life and make your way to heaven. If that's all it is, then really the only obligation is to follow Jesus as way shower. Be like Jesus. What would Jesus do? Be like Jesus. But that's not what this is about. The wisdom of God in Christ tells us that what this is about is new creation. The inauguration of the kingdom of God in Him. The truth of new creation. The gospel, the wisdom of God, centers in the resurrection of Christ. And in the resurrection, we see the truth of renewal. The end of Adamic life. The end of this state of death. This reality of the curse. In Christ, we see the beginning, the first fruits of new creation. And now through His Spirit, as His life begins to be manifest and perfected in the lives of human beings, we see the church as the evidence of new creation in the world. It's so important that we understand that. There's a reason that people look at the church and they want nothing to do with Christianity. Because they see a social group of the us and the them, and the politics and the backbiting and the agendas and the schemes, and they say, I get that on my job. I get that with my neighbors. I get that in the world. They don't see the life of Christ manifest in the world. What is the evidence that what Christ has done is inaugurated a new creation? If it's not evident in those who share in that resurrection life, that life of the new creation, then it isn't out there. This new creation has put the former order, it has put human wisdom, if you will, on display, and it has revealed it to be an impostor and a usurper. It has been supplanted. It has been supplanted. Well, if that's the case, then it raises an obligation. If God's wisdom has nullified what men consider to be wise, mighty, and noble, if it has exposed the uselessness of those things and certified the uselessness of those things by supplanting them, it leaves the whole human race with an obligation. The obligation to reject falsehood, that which is no longer real, if you will, and to enter into the light, to become sons of the light, sons of the day. To enter into the truth as it is in Christ. To enter into true wisdom, true power. So the Logos, the word of the cross, as Paul speaks of it then, embodies two inseparable components. The truth of what God has done in His Son. That's the message of the gospel, the good news of what God has done. It embodies that. The Logos of the cross embodies what God has done, but therefore also the consequent human responsibility. If God has judged and overthrown and supplanted what we call the world as we know it, then for us to not come to Christ, for us to not enter into Him, is for us to live in a sense in a reality that doesn't even exist anymore. That which has been judged and condemned. This isn't a matter of becoming a better person or getting to go to heaven, or whatever we, you know, however, okay, well, I need to do this or believe this or understand this in order to have a better life, and then I get to go to a good place when I die. This is about recognizing that in the resurrection of Christ, God has attested that nothing is the same as it was. And it will never be like that again. The new creation has come. And to live outside of that is to live a lie. That's what we need to make sure that people understand. The Logos, the word of the cross, is the word of resurrection. And that means that the old Adamic age has been supplanted by the new age of the last Adam. And all men are commanded to enter into it. Paul said that on Mars Hill, right? What that means then, saints, is that the demand of repentance and faith is a matter of conformity to the truth and not simply complying with some divine dictate. It's a matter of conforming to the truth. It's a matter of embracing and conforming to the truth. God requires all men to find life in His Son because that's what the truth demands. Not because it's a good idea. Not because He wants people to go to heaven, but because that's the truth of the matter. Humanity as it exists outside of Christ has been judged and condemned. The truth of human existence is found in Christ. And so for God to not require that would be for Him to be false, for Him to be a liar. And He's not a liar, and He will not allow His creatures to continue in falsehood either. So He requires of His image bearers that they embrace the truth by embracing the One who is the truth. It makes a world of difference in how we understand our gospel call to people. And Paul now tells us again that if this embrace of the gospel is conforming ourselves to the truth as it is in Christ, then this coming to Christ is our righteousness. Not because it's the right thing to do, not because some commodity called righteousness is transferred from Jesus' bank account to our bank account, but because finding life, finding entering into the truth in Christ is just that. It's conforming to the truth. He is true man. And so to enter into Him is to become truly human and therefore to be right. Righteousness is rightness. It's a thing's conformity to its true nature and function. It's not morality per se, although man will be moral when he is what he was created to be. But a thing's conformity to the truth of what it really is its righteousness. That's why entering into Christ and becoming authentically and truly human in Him, the One who is the last Adam, the true man, is our righteousness. Our righteousness is found by sharing in the life of Him who is authentically and consummately human. That's what Paul means when he says, God, the wisdom of God that appears to be foolishness is that He has made His Son to be on our behalf and unto us righteousness. He is the truth of what man is. There is no authenticity. There is no humanity outside of Him. There is a lie. There is death. And saints, we know that every human being has the sense that there's something that they're seeking, whether they want to call it life or whatever. But everyone has this innate pull towards wisdom, towards power, significance, immortality. We're drawn to that, these things that we can sense in our life indeed. And every human culture, the patterns of human existence, show that human beings place a premium on those things. Wisdom, power, significance. Immortality. And they sense their need to obtain it. And so they pursue it through philosophy, through human virtue, in philosophy, in religion, in philanthropy, morality, ethics, education. And the fact that they pursue it is the evidence that they believe that they can obtain it. But that also implies that they have a sense of what they will be able to grant to themselves when they do obtain it. They will have a boast. And Paul says, God has made him unto us righteousness and wisdom and holiness and redemption, so that we're stripped of a boast except that he is our boast, so that no flesh might boast in his presence. What we seek, saints, inherently, what human beings seek, God has provided. You hear me say all the time, the gospel is a call to come home. It's not a get out of hell card. It's a call to come home. It's a call to become what we have an instinctive sense we were created for. It's not a call to be better people, to live a more moral life, to get our doctrine straight, to start going to church. It's a call to become ourselves in truth. So in conclusion, then, where wisdom is appraised with the natural mind, it always maintains the centrality of self and the singularity of self. If you want to know whether you're prey to this principle, this reality, this pressure of natural thinking, the natural mind, see whether the way you assess things, the way that wisdom works itself out in your own understanding in life, still finds this singularity point and centrality in yourself. Because natural wisdom is that. It's the thinking of the natural man. And it always has division at its heart. Me and you, us and them, right and wrong, good and bad. Where a natural mind looks at Christ as wisdom, it may end up arriving at a wisdom cult like Gnosticism, where Jesus is wisdom in the sense that he's an avatar, and if I will kind of follow his ways and be initiated into these secret truths, these secret mysteries, then I will eventually mature spiritually and attain to this spiritual blessedness. A natural way of looking at Christ as wisdom may lead us there. It may suggest to us a personal reorientation, the ethic of subtraction. Jesus as wisdom means that he's telling me that I've got to do this, 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 and that, and not do this, 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 and that. What would Jesus do? Be like Jesus. It may also tell me, because he's wisdom, he knows the right way to go, so I need to go the way that he, you know, be like him. He doesn't call us to be like him. He calls us to share in his life, not attain to his behavioral standards or become poor like he was poor, whatever it happens to be. There's a huge difference. It could also lead us to think, well, Jesus' wisdom again shows us a social reorientation. We've got to be about the poor. We've got to be about the disenfranchised. We've got to seek social justice for third world people subjected to tyranny. Liberation theology. All of that and so much more is just a product of natural minds that pervert Jesus' person, his work, his purpose, his teaching. Where it reflects, where our sense of Christ as wisdom really reflects the mind of God, it will take into account, as Paul says, how Christ as wisdom embodies all of who he is in his person and his work. He has become wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Why those things? Why does he treat it in that way? One commentator says, all three of those latter words reconnect the significance of Jesus as wisdom with the story of God's redemption, the setting apart of it to himself of a holy people in covenant with him. So that wisdom presupposes righteousness, covenant relationship with God through union with Christ, the rightness of finding life in him. Wisdom also, Christ's wisdom presupposes that he is holiness. He speaks to this principle of human consecration to God, and we become that in him. Christ's wisdom also speaks to this grand redemption by which relationship with God, righteousness, consecration to God, sanctification become possible, the realm in which they exist. the liberation of the human race and even the whole creation from its bondage. So the point is this. You can't understand Christ as the wisdom of God except in the context of the great person and purpose and work of Christ, the great saving work of God and what that's all about. Otherwise, we'll make him an avatar or a philanthropist, a social worker, a moral example, a champion of virtue. If we don't put him into the truth of what he really is, to embrace wisdom Christology as an alternative to a Christology focused on the cross, meaning the true purpose and outcome of the cross, is to recapitulate the Corinthian mistake. One commentator says, and he's exactly right. In terms of this issue of division, and I'll pick it up next time because we're out of time, but if we possess and if we operate in the realm of God's wisdom that is in Christ and taught by the Spirit, Paul's going to get to that, the wisdom that is taught by the Spirit as we are in Christ, if we possess that and operate in that, then we will see that there will be no dividing of men. There will be no dividing of men in the church. All distinctions that tend toward division of us versus them, me versus you, along with the resultant pressure to either conform or to separate, those things will go away. Now, am I saying there's never a reason for division? Am I saying there's never a reason for separation? No. But it's bound up in the gospel of Christ as the wisdom of God. It's bound up in the gospel, the truth of who this person is and what it means to be in him. The gospel divides, nothing else. And even with respect to the world, saints, there will be no division in the sense that there won't be the diminishing and the avoiding and the castigating of the unbelieving. Or at least, you know, the lowlifes and the undesirables among them. One of the things that Jesus' generation couldn't get their minds around is that he defiled himself with undesirable people. We don't mind speaking to the unbelieving as long as they're people that we can relate to. And they're kind of clean and they're kind of like us and, you know, they're of our socioeconomic status, or it's our family members, or whatever. We divide even in the way that we think about the world. There will be no dividing of men, but there will also be an open and eager embrace of distinctions among men. The wisdom of God, as Paul is dealing with the Corinthians, is the way in which we can understand the difference between division and distinction. We think the answer to division is to remove distinctions. And when we remove distinctions, we destroy the truth of the church. We create a monolithic congregation or community of clones who all say the same thing and drip their blood on the same confession and articulate everything the same way and walk like ducks in single file. We call that unity. There will be an open and eager embrace of distinctions. And Paul's going to deal with this with the Corinthians. In the church, it means that we will recognize and we will uphold that the sole basis of unity among believers is the shared life of Christ. Now, does that involve doctrinal understanding? Yes. Does that mean there are some things we need to know and believe? Yes. Is that going to implicate itself in the lives we live? Yes. Does it mean we're all going to be the same? No. Does it mean we're all going to see everything the same? No. Does it mean we're all going to order our lives as the worship of God and the enjoyment of all the good things that he's given to us in the same way? No. Does it mean we'll all have the same amount of money? No. Does it mean we'll all drive the same car? No. Does it mean that we'll be the same people? No. Because the ear is not the eye, is not the hand, is not the foot. And that's hard for us, saints. We love those who are loved. And those who are lovable are those who are like us. And we want to get rid of the troublemakers who don't see it the way we do. Or at least write them off and be rid of them somehow, philosophically or theoretically. A celebration and an embrace of one another. Enough confidence and enough security in Christ to not be insecure about those who are not like me. And even with respect to the world, we can recognize all men as our fellow image bearers. Men in that sense for whom Christ died. Men who equally are called by God to find the truth of their humanity, to find life in Him. Not when they clean up their act, not when they get a job, not when they start being better people, not when they come to church on Sunday, not when they start giving their money or put on a tie or whatever it happens to be. And I'm being facetious, but we all know what I'm getting at. There are no rules, saints, for living into the wisdom of God. There is simply the capacity, the openness, the transparency, the vulnerability to let God be God and seek to live into who He is in Christ, who He has made us in Christ, and recognize that we don't have all the answers and everybody doesn't have to be like us and see it the way we do. The church is filled with division because of natural wisdom, and it will always be that way. The answer isn't everybody get along. Preserve the unity of the faith, one spirit, one faith, one baptism, one Christ, one Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father of us all. Father, help us in these things. I know that some of this probably seems strange. Some of it may even rankle us a bit. We're like the fish in water that doesn't know he's wet. We spent our whole lives thinking a certain way, and sadly, we still bring some of that with us into the Christian life. But to the extent that we do, Father, we're not living into the truth as it is in Christ. I pray that you would free us up, even though it makes us uncomfortable, even though we like our security blankets and we like the things that are familiar. Father, give us the sense of trust, the sense of faith, the sense of confidence in you, that we're willing to let you lead us where you lead us, that we don't have a dog in the hunt. We are content to let you perfect the life of Christ in us by your Spirit, and to walk with integrity in that way. Help us. Give us grace that we would be a city on the hill, that the world would know the meaning of Christ, the meaning of his work. The new creation that will one day take everything into its grasp, the summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in Him. What a glorious thing.